So then, it is to those words, those well-known words, "It is finished," that we've just read, that I would like to turn our attention this morning. The well-known cry then of our Saviour from the cross, as John records it there, as we've read in John 19 and verse 30. "It is finished." It wasn't difficult choosing hymns this morning for this particular text. Each of the hymns I've chosen, indeed other hymns, include then the words there of our Saviour. Words then that we love to sing, words that we love to proclaim in our song and indeed in our prayers of praise as well. If we praise a Saviour then whom we say has finished. But finished what? And was he right? Those then are the two questions I'd like to structure this sermon around this morning. What did Jesus mean when he said these words, "It is finished"? And indeed, then, was he right? Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, you know, the first question is pretty easy to answer, if you've got much knowledge of the Bible. And the second question seems a bit of a stupid question. Was Jesus right? Well, we'll consider those kind of objections in turn as we come then to these two main headings. So first of all, what did Jesus mean when he cried out, "It is finished"? What was he claiming was finished? Well, I've said then that for Christians, at least those who know the Bible, this seems a pretty easy, a very straightforward question, doesn't it? Because the Bible, through the Old Testament and ever more clearly into the New Testament, gives statement after statement about the purpose of Jesus' death. This was no surprise, this was no accident, this didn't catch Jesus out, that he ended up being crucified by the Romans. That through the Old Testament scriptures it was proclaimed that the Messiah, as we have sung, would die. That it would be finished when the Messiah died, as we sung a little earlier. But then just concentrating on a few New Testament verses. First of all, Matthew 1 verse 21 we read, "Of Mary, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." This then is why he came into the world, why he was born of Mary, to save his people from their sins. So when Jesus cries, "It is finished," he is saying, "It is finished, that work of saving my people from their sins. The work of sin saving is done. It is completed," cries our Lord. Or Luke 19 verse 10, our Saviour himself says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus himself then says, "The reason I came was to seek out and to save the lost." So again, when he cries, "It is finished," at Calvary, he is saying, "I have finished this work of salvation of the lost." Salvation, as we've seen, from sin. Delivering people from sin. Or in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Jesus gave himself for our sins, to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." So again, rescuing us from sins, delivering us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. It was his will, God's will beforehand, it was his purpose that Jesus would die at Calvary to deliver from sins and from this present evil age. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul again says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Here then the Apostle Paul says, not only did Jesus finish the work of delivering from sin, not only did he save the lost, but he gave such people the righteousness of God. As Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he was saying, "I have not only saved my people from sin, I have given to them the righteousness of God." 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Again then, a very clear statement, isn't it? Of saving from sin. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 14 and 15. Since the children of flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Why? So that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So the purpose here then of our Saviour's death was to deliver us from death, to deliver us from death, and from the devil who holds the power of death. So when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he was also declaring that he had finished that too. That he had accomplished then the work of delivering us from death and from Satan, who holds the power of death. Delivering us then from sin and death and Satan. This then is what our Saviour cries out at Calvary. That he says he has finished this great work. And those who know the Bible know I could cite many other verses saying much the same thing. That Jesus then, when he cries out, "It is finished," has accomplished. It's very clear then from all these kinds of statements that we worship a sufficient Saviour, isn't it? That as we have sung in each of our hymns and songs this morning, we're not singing of someone who might be able to save us. We're not proclaiming a potential deliverer from sin, are we? We're not equivocating, we're not worrying, we're not saying Jesus is the Saviour if... dot, dot, dot. When we cry Jesus is our beloved Redeemer, we mean he is a Redeemer. Not he's a potential Redeemer, not he might redeem in certain circumstances. He is Redeemer, he is Saviour. He is the all-sufficient one, and that's why we love to praise him, because we know that he has done 100%. He is the complete Saviour, and hence our hymn books are full then of these declarations of love and praise from us to God and Jesus Christ for the complete and finished salvation that Jesus accomplished at Calvary. There is no equivocation. It's the ordinary meaning of these words, isn't it? When Jesus says, "It is finished." If a mother says to her son, "You can't go out to play football until you have finished your homework," she doesn't mean you only need to do half your homework, or you only need to do 90% of your homework. She means it all has to be done. The work of your homework has to be completely finished. If I pay a builder to come and repair the holes in our roof at home, I don't expect him to come down after a few hours saying, "Well, I finished that work," and then find that I've got a couple of holes left in the roof. When he says, "No, I've finished that repair work," he means it's completely done. There is nothing more to do. It's the natural meaning of the language. It's the meaning that our Saviour meant when he declared, "And it is finished." There is nothing more to do. So that then leads to a second question that I raised. Then, was Jesus right? Now, as I've said, you might think, well, that's a pretty silly question, Alan. Was Jesus right? We worship a sinless Saviour. We declare that Jesus is God. How could he be wrong? And I've shown you then that by the ordinary use of human language and any normal understanding of these words, he is saying that the work was 100% finished. And yet the reason I raise the question is that there are many Christians, sincere Christians, who in practice do disagree. They don't say, "Well, actually, no, Jesus was wrong when he said it's finished." They don't say, "Well, he wasn't quite finished yet. There was a bit more to do, to add." Now, what they say is that Jesus is the Saviour if you believe on him. They'll say Jesus is the Saviour of everyone who believes on him. And you might say, "Well, that's right, isn't it? Isn't that right? That's the gospel, that you need to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved." And yes, that is the gospel. It's absolutely necessary for Jesus Christ to be preached. It's absolutely necessary for sinners to hear that Jesus Christ is the Saviour, and that he is a Saviour from sin and death and Satan. And it's absolutely necessary then for you and me and for every human being to believe him, to trust him personally as Saviour. So then, if that's the case, these Christians will say, there is a sense surely in which Jesus' work wasn't finished somehow, was it? Couldn't have been at Calvary. There is the need then for sinners to believe in Jesus Christ. So how then at the cross can it be true? Can all these statements be true that we have been considering and that I've been saying we love to proclaim and praise God for? Well, I think there are two apparent problems here. First of all, then, the relationship of faith to Jesus' cross work at Calvary. And secondly, the meaning of statements such as everyone in the world and those who believe and so on. And we'll just take those in turn then. So first of all, what's the relationship of faith, of believing in Jesus, to his death at Calvary? Now for us then, there seems to be a problem, as I've implied, as I've touched on, that here we are in Newcastle in the 21st century, and Jesus died those 2,000 or so years ago at Calvary. And I, a few years ago myself, trusted in Jesus Christ, that people here trusted in Jesus in this 20th or 21st century. And how then does that link to the finished work of Jesus? Well, I think first of all, we need to remember that's a problem for us more than for God from his perspective. As you know, as some of you know, I often travel with work to different parts of the world. And a few years ago, I was at a meeting in San Diego. And when I was flying back from San Diego, it was the most perfect and crystal clear day I've ever flown in. There wasn't a cloud over San Diego as we took off. There wasn't a cloud over California. In fact, there didn't seem to be a cloud anywhere over the United States of America. And as I looked out the window as we were taking off and getting higher and higher, I could just see further and further. And it was just amazing and beautiful to see the sort of vastness of the United States laid out underneath me and seeing ever and ever further in one go, in one glance. On the ground, I could see a fair distance on the clear day, but up there at 28,000, 30,000 feet, I don't know how far I could see. Hundreds, possibly a few thousand miles, I'm not sure. Well, God's perspective is like that, on time, isn't it? You just see a little bit. We know the little bit of our lives. We know the little bit of our lives that have gone. And so for our point of view, we see ourselves very distant and separate from Calvary. But that's not how God sees it. God's outside time. God made time. He, like me up in that aircraft, sees it all, as it were. We might think that there's some kind of problem of how Calvary relates to me now. But God just sees it as one, as it were. So we just need to remember that sometimes the problems we think of are not problems for God, because he is God and has an entirely different perspective. But secondly, and I think more importantly, is that Jesus' death at Calvary, he himself linked very clearly to the work of the Holy Spirit, didn't he? In John chapters 14, 13 through 17 in particular, Jesus taught at length of how the Holy Spirit would come. How he himself, because he would die at Calvary, would have the authority to send the Spirit as the comforter or the encourager or strengthener on his behalf. That he would come to replace and to continue the work of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the book of Acts, you remember Jesus himself, having been raised from the dead, told his apostles to wait until the Spirit came. And we read then of how when the Spirit came, in the book of Acts, he drove the apostles and the other disciples to preach Jesus Christ, didn't he? It was in the power of the Spirit that they went forth and proclaimed the need for faith in Jesus Christ. And it was by the power of the Spirit that people were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself taught very clearly the need to be born again. Born of the Spirit of God. Born from above. You must be born again, he told Nicodemus. Born of the Spirit whom he sends forth in saving power. So Jesus at Calvary earns the right, he has the authority now to send forth the Spirit to cause people to preach the gospel and to lead sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. In God's view, there is no difference, as it were, between Jesus' death, resurrection, setting forth of the Spirit, and him coming, the Spirit coming to bring you and me to faith in Jesus Christ. From God's point of view, it is all accomplished in Jesus' work at Calvary. Jesus' cross work ensures that each and every person that Jesus died for will receive the Spirit, will be born again, and will therefore personally repent of his or her sin and trust in Jesus Christ as his or her Saviour. There is then no separation. The problem, I think, when people raise this issue about for those who believe, who say Jesus' death was finished, he's a saviour for those who believe, there is a danger then of causing a kind of separation between the work of Jesus on the cross and me coming to faith now in Jesus Christ. That we split these, we separate them. But they aren't separate. They aren't separate. They feel separate to us. They're not separate to God. It's a problem for us, but it's not a problem for God, and it's taught clearly in Scripture that it is by the Spirit then that this apparent problem is resolved. And this is why then in the Scriptures we read that faith, my faith in Jesus Christ, your faith in Jesus Christ is a gift from God. Ephesians 2 verse 8, Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, your faith, is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." And again in Philippians 1 verse 29, Paul says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ." Now the word, or the verb, "it has been granted to you" is the word for gifts, for charismatic gifts and so on. It has been given you, or graciously given to you. It has been gifted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, that's a gift from God, but also to suffer for him, suffering too, a gift from God. But here then we're focusing on the fact that faith in Jesus Christ is God's gracious gift to sinners. And as we've seen then, these statements aren't in isolation. There's not a couple of statements that are extracted out of context of biblical teaching. The Holy Spirit is the means by which this gift is brought to us. And Jesus' death at Calvary, he earns the right then to send his Spirit to give me and you the gift of faith, that we might come then to know and love him, to trust him as our all-sufficient Saviour. So the first apparent problem then is this relationship as we see it between death of Jesus Christ at Calvary and our faith and the preaching of the gospel now. They're bound together in the plan and purpose of God. They're bound together because Jesus' death at Calvary ensured the coming of the Spirit to bring us individually into faith with Jesus Christ our Lord. Then there's a second sort of issue that I think comes from this, and this is to do with the meaning of statements such as "for everyone." What's everyone mean? "For all who will believe," and so on. Well, the first thing to say is that it's very clear in the Bible that people go to hell. It's very clear in the Bible, and especially in Jesus' own teaching, that there is a place where people are punished for their sins, a place the Bible calls hell, and a place where there will be people who suffer and die forever and ever. And it's a somber teaching. It's a teaching, though, that Jesus himself proclaimed very often, that he proclaimed it more often than everybody else. He taught clearly that there are those who are on the narrow way to life and there are those who are on the broad way to destruction. He spoke very clearly to saved and the lost. He spoke of the fiery place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That Jesus himself and other teaching in the Bible makes it very clear then that hell is not only real, but there will be people in it. And as I read at the beginning of the service then, John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 16 and 18, says that if you refuse to believe on Jesus Christ, then the wrath of God, his punishment, remains upon you. Refusal to believe on Jesus Christ leaves someone in a state of condemnation. It leaves you as someone who is on that broad road to destruction. Not everyone then goes to heaven. Not everyone is delivered from hell. When the scriptures proclaim then Jesus, as we've seen, to be the sufficient Saviour, as Jesus cries out, "It is finished," he has finished. His work of salvation is accomplished, as we love to praise God for. But if that is so, then either it's finished and accomplished for every single human being who has ever lived, in which case everyone goes to heaven, or Jesus died and finished that work for less than everybody. And since Jesus himself taught then, as I've showed you, that many go to hell, the answer is the second one, isn't it? That not everyone is saved. And Jesus didn't cry out, "It is finished," on behalf then of every single human being who has ever lived, because otherwise every single human being would have to go to heaven. Because God cannot rightly punish people twice, can he? He can't punish people in Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus can't finish salvation for people there. And God then send people to be punished again in hell. The reality of hell is a great warning if you are not a believer on Jesus Christ. What we love to proclaim is that Jesus is the sufficient Saviour, and if you trust him, if you believe on him, if you turn from your sin to him, then you too will be delivered from hell. You too will be saved from the wrath of God that you deserve because of your sins. Because Jesus has paid the price for sins and will deliver you and everyone who trusts in him from sin and all of our sins. Then you might say, "I haven't really. What about this issue of everyone and the world and so on?" Well, remember, the Bible uses ordinary human language, doesn't it? The Bible doesn't use a special kind of vocabulary. Just as when I touched on "it is finished," it's the word "finished" or the verb used then is used in the ordinary way that we understand language. And so it is with statements like "everyone" and "the world" and so on, in relation to the work of Jesus Christ in salvation. So yesterday afternoon, a cry emanated from our kitchen. "Oh no, I've destroyed everything," from my wife. And we were all a bit shocked. We wondered exactly what had been destroyed. It obviously wasn't the whole house. We didn't think it was everything in the kitchen. Well, it turned out that she thought she'd obliterated all the addresses in her address book and her mobile phone, which on the scale of things might be a bit of a personal disaster, but didn't quite sound quite as bad, wasn't quite as bad as it might have first sounded. But that's the way we use language. Everything there was in a restricted sense, wasn't it? It didn't mean everything in the universe or everything in our house and so on. Or on the 29th of April, the royal wedding. In the media, on the day, and afterwards and so on, you, like me, will have heard many statements saying the whole world was captivated by this marriage. That everyone in Britain was watching or listening to the ceremony. And of course, none of us in hearing and reading those statements thought that it meant, people meant every single human being, every baby, in its cradle, as it were, and every old person in a nursing home was captivated or watching or listening and so on. We just understood that it was a generalising statement that meant this was an event that lots of people were affected by. Just lots of people, not in some pedantic sense of absolutely everybody. And so it is in the Bible. So, for example, in John's Gospel again, After the death of Lazarus, then, the enemies of Jesus are very angry because he's become so even more popular. And so we read, the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now, the whole world there obviously doesn't mean, again, every single human being that's ever existed. Doesn't even mean every single human being in the world at the time, or even every single human being in Judea. Just as my wife's cry about her phone, it was used in a very restricted sense. It's hyperbole. This is a big impact. This is a lot of people affected by Jesus in Judea. The whole world there means something like that. So when we read these statements then in the scripture, we need to interpret them, read them in just this regular way. But remember, we also have statements, don't we, that saying, when I'm saying it's not everyone, we have statements that still saying it's a lot of people. It's like the numbers of the stars in the sky, says the Bible. It's like the sand on the seashore. We're not talking about thousands or millions or probably even billions. I don't know how many we're talking about. The scripture language speaks like that, doesn't it? Of a vast number of people who were saved by Jesus Christ, for whom he finished his work at Calvary. The number of stars in the universe is absolutely vast. We're told that they come from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is not only a huge number, but a diverse multitude of people who become the people of God and who one day will all worship together in heaven in glory. And we are told then again very clearly that it was a specific number, this large number. Jesus himself says, John 10, John's Gospel again, "I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep." And he makes it very clear in John there are others who are not his sheep. Paul in Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, the church, to make her holy." This vast number of people are a definite number for whom Jesus died, but a number for whom then he is a complete and sufficient saviour. We don't proclaim a partial saviour. We don't say Jesus almost saves everybody. We don't say he's a 99% saviour. We don't say when he cried out, "It is finished," well, there was a bit more to do by people believing in the future. No, we say Jesus was right when he cried out, "It is finished." Not only honest, but absolutely truthfully correct. Because he knew that his death had accomplished, certainly, the salvation of that vast multitude. Because he knew that he had earned the right then from heaven to send his Spirit, and to cause you and me and all in that vast multitude to come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is the great Saviour we worship. We praise him with these hymns without equivocation. We praise him with these hymns without doubts and wondering if it's going to work out. Because we praise an all-sufficient, all-powerful Saviour who, when he died at Calvary and cried, "It is finished," was right. His work there was finished. Forever and ever. Amen. And we close then with 539, which again takes up those words. 539 in praise of our Saviour God.